Welcome if you've been away, because a bunch of you have been on holidays to various places. If you've been with us here at Summerfest during the course of the week, I'm dropping in and out there, aren't I? I mean, if it doesn't appear, we'll change microphone. Yeah, it keeps on happening, doesn't it? This is not going to work properly. Cal, what do you want me to do? I'll keep talking. Okay, well, there you go. Some of you have been here during Summerfest during the week, and we're really glad you've made it, or you've caught up with us from the community. You've heard about the series that we've been asking people all over the coast, really, for the last 6 months. What are the biggest questions in life? We were down at Deepwater Plaza yesterday, actually all over the weekend and last week, asking that question. All sorts of issues came up. It is a thought-provoking question, isn't it? But not an easy one. And it may well raise all sorts of questions this morning. And there's two things you can do about that. James mentioned life. And actually, there's a card in your EV News, if you want to have a look at that. It'll give you the details for the upcoming Life series. So I want to commend that to you. It'd be a great place to ask questions. Or I'm going to stop toward the end of this morning and see if you want to ask questions. And if you're shy about doing that, hands up if you're shy. Three of you. If you're shy, you can text questions to James. He'll give the questions to me, and you can completely blindside us with those questions and ask whatever you want. This series is for you, actually. It's for you to ask the big questions of life, and we're keen that you actually feel the freedom to do that. I'm going to pray for our time. That's our practice here. And I'm going to engage with that small piece of the Bible you'll find in your EV News, we call it, as you came in. So I'll grab that out and let me pray, and we'll come and look at that text together and consider that big question: why do bad things happen to good people? Our Heavenly Father, you are our Father. You care about the world that you've made. You care about people. We're convinced of that because of the reality of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection from the dead. And Father, we therefore, because of these things, we've got confidence to approach you, knowing that you don't stand at a distance from us, that you care about us. And therefore, as we consider these things this morning, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, to give real answers to what is a difficult question, and to help us consider these things in a way that's adult and sensible. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, why do bad things happen to good people? That is the number one question raised by people on the Central Coast, and you can understand why, can't you? Just reading the Sydney Morning Herald this morning and the various things that have taken place. Did you hear about James Packer at the casino? James Packer, who owns the Crown Casino, was actually mistaken by the security guard as he was going in there on New Year's Eve, and the security guard wouldn't let him in. So James got into a tremendous fight with him. It was the man at Sandy Point who's been lighting fires down in the southern Shire, and they caught him. At least the helicopters were flying over the area, saw him trying to escape in his Suzuki Vitara. There's another thing that takes place, you know, that's part of the broken world we live in. Or Chris Gayle. How many of you heard about Chris Gayle? It's a dreadful, embarrassing situation. If you don't know anything about that, Chris Gayle propositioned a girl on live television who was simply trying to commentate the cricket. You don't do that kind of stuff, do you? Well, Chris did, actually, to his great embarrassment. We live in a terribly broken world. And every day we hear stories of tragedy and pain. And though the Chris Gayle one is not tremendously painful, except for Chris and Mel, the girl who he propositioned on TV, it's enough to make the thinking person cry out in anger and say, it shouldn't be like this. It should be different to this. And that might be you this morning. It may be this question for you is not theoretical. It's not just a question out there. Life for you has been tremendously painful, and it's real pain, and therefore this morning deserves a sensible answer. It doesn't deserve a trite answer. And so I'm going to try to engage with that because it actually raises a deeper issue still than just the issue of the bad things that happen to us. It actually raises the question of God himself. This very question, why do bad things happen to good people, was the title of a best-selling book a number of years ago. It was a book by a very famous Jewish rabbi, actually, named Harold Kushner, who brilliantly and sensitively in his book captured the pain of a broken world. And inevitably, in the course of the book, he found himself faced with the question of God. Who is he? Does he actually exist? I mean, in the midst of all the pain that we experience, is there really a God who actually cares? Now, do you see how the question of suffering and the question of God fits hand in hand? For so many people, the reality of unjust suffering is just an open and shut case, isn't it? There can be no God, they say. And perhaps you've got sympathies with that position this morning. A lot of people we spoke to down at Deepwater Plaza, and I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. In the weeks and months that followed the Boxing Day tsunami, remember how long ago that was? It's about 11, 12 years ago now. Newspapers and magazines were filled with articles about the place of God. Who is he? Is he for real? How can he let these things happen? One reporter put it like this: if God is God, then he can't be good. If God's good, then he can't be God. You can't have it both ways, was the opening text from the newspaper article that was written there. And there is an old, and some might say it's a very powerful argument, in the midst of suffering. Because a good God wouldn't allow senseless suffering, we say. But senseless suffering does seem to exist. Therefore, there can be no God, we think, or at least there's no God who's good. Now, there's the conclusion that many people come to, because to our minds, a world of senseless suffering, of disaster and futility and frustration and pain, is exactly what you'd expect if there was no God. It's exactly what we'd expect if there was no God. At least so the argument goes. Now, Richard Dawkins, how many of you know that name? Yeah, right, heaps of us know that name. He's the popular face of atheism, and he's written a number of books which were an interesting read, actually. And he put it like this in one of his books. Sorry for the quote, but it'll be a short one. See if you get the sense of what he's saying. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, a scientific world, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason to it. You won't find any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties you'd expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Do you hear what he's saying? The universe we live in seems to be, at least as far as this man is saying, seems to be the kind of world where you say there can be no God. And I think that's partly why that question comes up so often. Now, I want to ask today, is that explanation that you've just kind of heard there, is it really the best explanation for a broken world like ours? Is the best explanation that there's no God? See how those two issues fit together? Or is there a God, but he actually doesn't care? He's wound up the world, he's let it go, he doesn't care. Or is there a God who does care, and the problem's actually somewhere else? Somewhere we haven't perhaps considered yet. Now, the answer given by Jesus Christ is in that third category. It's in the category of there is a God, he does care, there is an explanation, it's perhaps one you haven't considered yet. And I'm going to suggest that when you consider his explanation carefully, I think it's the one that has the most to commend it. Because Jesus alerts us to the fact that the question itself, why do bad things happen to good people, has a built-in assumption that makes all the difference. Look, pull out that piece of paper you got. It's the passage that you've got before these. It's from Luke's account of Jesus' life. And to fill in the bit that Sarah's read for you, some men come to Jesus and they raise almost this exact question we're considering today. A question about two tragedies. Notice the first tragedy there. It's a political tragedy. Pontius Pilate, you can see him mentioned in the second line there of that reading. He was the Roman governor of the day. He was responsible for controlling all the area around Jerusalem. And there was a saying in those days about Roman governors, and perhaps you can understand it from your own perspective about politicians. They spent their first year in office collecting taxes to pay the bribes that got them into the office in the first place. And they spent their second year collecting taxes to pay the bribes to keep them out of jail when they get out of office. Sound like politicians you know of? They spent the rest of their term collecting taxes to fund their retirement. Sounds like some that I have heard of from time to time. Not all of them, but some. Pontius Pilate was one of those. He was that kind of politician. And he'd apparently helped himself to the money that was given in the temple offerings in Jerusalem, which of course brought immediate protest from the people of the day. Now that might be the incident that's being described here by Luke. And see if you can picture it. People have gone to the temple to worship and offer sacrifices. They've ended up being killed. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now there's the first tragedy. It's a political tragedy. Have a look at the second one. It's a natural disaster. Sentence four, it is on your sheet there, partway through that first paragraph there. On the south side of Jerusalem, there was a tower that overlooked a pool. It was the pool that actually was the water supply for the entire city. The pool of Siloam, it was called, but the tower collapses and it kills 18 people who've simply gone there to get water. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you ask the question, as I'm sure they asked back then, why do bad things happen to good people? Now there, of course, is the question we're asking. And it contains an assumption that those who suffer are good. Now, I'm not saying this morning that they're thoroughly bad. But it's worth noting that the question these people came with would have had a different assumption. Still had an assumption, just had a different one. Because in the folk religion of the day, bad things only happen to bad people. There was the little kind of view that they had grown up with. So when someone's prosperous, it was because he's been good. When someone was suffering, it was because there was some sin, something he'd done wrong, and now he's paying the price for it. Now, what does Jesus say about that? Well, actually, you get his answer there in sentences 2-4. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans, the ones killed by Pilate, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, three quick things I want to pick up from what Jesus says in that very short answer there. And here's the first one. He firstly denies the assumption behind their question, and he says, no, bad things don't simply happen to people who are bad. They don't simply happen to people who are bad. Now you know that, don't you? Gee, cast your mind back to school. Can you remember back that far? When two people were mucking up in the classroom, and my observation was the teacher always had the uncanny ability out of those two to pick the one that was actually innocent and the one that was guilty always got away. Or was it just me when I was a teacher that I always managed to get the wrong person? It's one of those frustrating things about life that sometimes the thoroughly bad just seem to get away with it, or at least for a while they get away with it. And so we say it ought not be so. Jesus firstly denies the assumption. He says, no, bad things don't happen to bad people. No, that's not the case. Here's the second thing about Jesus' answer. He affirms that there is such a thing as real right and wrong, real objective good and bad, real guilt. And he says there's a real responsibility for it, and it requires a real response. Notice that refrain that runs through it there? He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, I'm going to come back to the response later, especially that word repent. But consider Jesus' point, at least on the surface of it. There is such a thing in our world, he's saying, as real, objective, right and wrong. Real, objective guilt. He's saying we live in a moral universe. We know some things are just plain right. We know some things are just plain wrong. Paedophilia, rape, murder, lying, theft, arson, saying inappropriate things on national television about the sports telecaster. There's such a thing as evil and objective right and wrong, and evil and absolute goodness. And actually, the way our community framed the question tells you they think that's the case. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, friends, you might be wondering, why am I going on about this little point here? Why am I making a big deal about objective right and wrong? Here's why. It matters because it actually calls into question whether the no-God view of life actually holds water. Now, is that your view this morning? Possibly it is, and you've come here because the question's provoked you so much, and I don't want to provoke you this morning. I do actually want to offer real answers, but has the no-God view of life, the atheistic view of life, has it got it right? The view that says suffering disproves God, because it raises this really big question. From where in the universe do I get my sense of real right and real wrong if all we've got is a material world of blind physical forces, genetic replication, with no rhyme or reason, no justice or... In a world where there's no God, why do I feel so strongly that bad things happen to good people? Because I always do feel strongly about it, and you do, don't you? We all do. If atheism were true, I'd never ask that question. Never would occur to me to ask the question. I'd simply see suffering and I'd say, situation normal. It's exactly what I would expect in a world like this. There's no rhyme or reason, there's no God, there's no nothing. But we never say that. And we never feel it. Instead, we always feel the pain of a broken world and the sense it should be different to this. Now, the famous English author, C.S. Lewis, was once an atheist, and he explained how he originally rejected the idea of a good creator God. And it was because of this very issue, actually. It was because of the issue of the cruelty of life. Until he realised, at around about the age of 30 or thereabouts, that his own sense of outrage at evil in life is a far bigger problem for his position than he'd actually realised before. Now, he put it this way. In a book written a number of years ago called Mere Christianity. Now let me read it to you, and it's a longish quote, but hopefully you get the point. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he's got some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be a part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? A man who feels wet when he falls into water, sorry, a man feels wet when he falls into water because man's not a water animal. A fish wouldn't feel wet. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God would collapse too, because the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my private fancies. So, in the very act of trying to prove that God didn't exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, at least, namely, my idea of justice, was actually full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Got the point he's making? If the whole universe has no meaning, We should never have found out that it's got no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we'd never know it was dark. Got the point he's making? Our reaction, the community's reaction to that question, and it always comes up, friends, every time we do the summer series, that question comes up. The idea that suffering must disprove God sounds so simple and obvious until you look a little bit more carefully, because then you realise that it's not just too simple, it's too simplistic to actually be true, to actually explain the problem at all. Now, I might have upset you this morning because that is your view, and I don't want to upset you, so raise questions about it if you need to. Talk to me about it afterwards. But let me bring you to the third point Jesus makes. Because if the question asked by the people in his day comes with a wrong assumption that bad things happen to bad people, and Jesus says that's not true, well, the question asked in our day turns out to be similar. It contains an assumption, and it's right at the heart of the problem. See it in sentence four again. Because Jesus raises the question, were those people who died in the fall of the Tower of Siloam more guilty than all the others? No, he says. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, a couple of questions to ask about that. What does it mean to repent? Now, there's a piece of language we don't use in everyday terms, but the word literally means to have a 180-degree turnaround, to have a change in your mind about the way you think about life. And notice in verse 4, Jesus is saying we all need that change of mind. The apparently good and the apparently bad. Otherwise, he says, we'll all perish. Now, that begs so many questions. Why will we perish? A change of mind about what? There's two questions at least to begin with. And Jesus' point is very straightforward. We'll all perish because we've all been wrong about God. And we need a change of mind about him. Now, we haven't been wrong about his existence. Most of us are fairly clear about that. Even the person who's saying, I don't want to believe in God, actually deep down there's something they're reacting against, is my observation. The vast majority are quite clear. Now, our problem, says Jesus, is that without exception, every one of us from top to bottom, from best to worst, fail to treat God as God. Do you know what I mean by that? Fail to actually give him the God rights that he actually deserves. We're on the run from him. We refuse to give him the place in our lives that actually are his by right. We've committed treason as a race. Extraordinary. In his own world, we've said, no, don't try to rule here. Now, what does that make us? Good or bad? I got a new watch a little while ago. It's not this one. It's my wife gave it to me. She's a wonderful woman. She picked a reputable brand. And she picked a watch that looked pretty sturdy and good. And it was fantastic at telling what tide it was, high or low. And it was fantastic at telling me how fast my daughter can run the 100 metres. And it was pretty good too at telling me what the water temperature was. Can you believe it? They make watches that do all these things. There's just the one thing it didn't do very well was tell me what time it was. Now tell me, is that a good watch or a bad watch? When it fails at the very thing it's meant for, the very thing it's meant to do, is that a good watch or a bad one? You know, the extraordinary truth that Jesus Christ reveals about human beings is one that actually may come to you as a very, very great surprise. It's a massive change of perspective. He says we're moral creatures. Well, that's not a surprise. We're meant for right and wrong. We've got a sense of it. You knew that. That's not a surprise. Here's the surprise, though. He says we're meant to live in a right relationship with our Creator God, who loves us, who intends us for himself. We're meant to do that. We're meant to treat him like he really is God, but we haven't. Actually, we've just ignored him. In his own world, we've committed treason, and that's made all the difference. Our rebellion against him has brought a cosmic shift. It's so significant because of the place of human beings in the world God's created. So significant because of the delicate balance with which he set up the entire universe and our place in it. That for human beings to rebel against their creator has just brought this tremendous evil into our world, like a Pandora's box that we would never have imagined. It is like, if you can imagine it, and if you're old enough to know, remember when a stone used to hit a windscreen once upon a time when they didn't have laminated windscreens? And I remember it happening one day up at Raymond Terrace, and I was five, and a stone hit the windscreen, and the whole thing shattered from one end to the other. Couldn't see out of it. My mother was screaming, that's the only thing I can remember. My father, bless him, was just trying to pull the car over safely before my mother actually killed him. We've brought an evil into the universe, says Jesus, that's actually destroyed it, that's polluted it. We've introduced it like a horrific virus, and like the child who's broken a favourite toy, we've then sat in the wreckage and thrown a tantrum and blamed God, as if it actually is his fault. It's very odd. It's very odd. You know, with most suffering in the world, it's easy to see the real problem, isn't it? Usually you can see it's human beings. It was Chris Gayle. It was Jamie Packer. It was the arsonist. It's not hard to see that. It's a little bit more difficult to see it when it's the natural disaster, when it's the tsunami, or as it was for the man at Deepwater Plaza yesterday, he was hit by a truck. He's now got profound brain damage. He's very, very angry. But it wasn't God driving the truck. It wasn't God who walked in front of it. It's terrible. I'm not saying it's his fault, but we live in a world that's broken. It's not God who's to blame for it, though. And friends, I wonder if for you, that's a massive shock. I wonder if you, that's a massive change of perspective. One of my favourite movies is old. Well, I guess that stands to reason, doesn't it? Remember the movie The Sixth Sense? Sixth Sense? It's got Bruce Willis in it, playing a very different role. Usually Bruce Willis just kills people, but in this movie he plays a psychiatrist. And in this movie, in the very first scene, he's shot. Now, you imagine he recovers in the course of the movie, and he takes on a patient, a young boy, who complains of hearing noises and actually seeing ghosts. And all along, the viewer has a particular idea of what's happening until you get to the very last scene. And in the very last scene, some information is shared, and I won't ruin the movie because it's worth watching, but some information shared that totally changes your perspective, and you realise that all along, through that whole movie, you've had the entire thing back to front, upside down. You thought it was really someone else, and he was someone else. And it's a little bit like that with this particular question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Jesus says, we've got a fundamental assumption dead wrong. It's not God who's to blame. It's not God. It's us who've brought an evil into the world. It's not you if you're suffering. It's not saying you're responsible for your suffering. Bad things don't happen to bad people. Bad things don't happen to good people. Both of those have got an assumption that's incorrect about them. But in large measure or small measure, we're all responsible. We've all brought something into it so that it no longer functions the way it ought to. And if we understood that properly, we'd ask a very different question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Because actually, in large measure or small, don't feel condemned by what I'm saying here. We've all got something wrong. We're all responsible in large measure or small for the brokenness of the world. Because the great reality is that God patiently bears with people who don't want him, who don't trust him, and who live in his world as if they're God. Now, why does he do that? Why does he bear so patiently with us? Well, it's because he himself is thoroughly, thoroughly good. He is thoroughly, thoroughly good. And if you're in doubt about that, simply consider Jesus. He's God's great peace offering to a world that's in rebellion. Because in our hardship, God has not stood at a distance and said, well, suck it up, suffer. Actually, very differently, he himself took on flesh and blood. He stepped into the midst of our suffering so that he might know it firsthand. He might taste it himself, not standing at a distance like some ivory tower deity. He stepped into the midst of it so that he might absorb it in himself, dying the death we deserve, the death that will ultimately destroy evil forever. Which brings you, friends, to this final and most important point. If we've messed up so badly, is there any future for us? Is there any hope for us? Well, that's the point of that last little bit there. Can you see it? The last little bit on your sheet? Come down to that. And Jesus tells a little parable. He tells the parable of a man growing a fig tree. I'm not really very familiar with figs, so if you aren't familiar with figs, just think of an orange tree. Think of the orange tree in my backyard. I planted it, I don't know how many years ago, it's never produced anything good. Well, it's a little bit like that with the world we live in. Politicians like Barack Obama and Malcolm Turnbull, I assume, will spend millions of dollars implementing policies, creating new procedures, training new police, fighting a war on terror, but it doesn't really fix it, does it? And you can bet it will tinker around the edges, but it actually won't fix the problem. The world we live in never bears the fruit we long to see that makes us ask the question, why do bad things happen? So what should God do with a world like that? Do you know what they told me down at Deepwater Plaza? Actually, all around the peninsula, they said he ought to just nuke it. He ought to just get rid of it and start again. But he doesn't do that. He's patient, very patient. He's like the man in sentence 8. See it there in sentence 8? Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. He's patient. And the true and living God, says Jesus, is like that. He gives us time to think again, to consider our relationship with him again. Not like when you were a little kid and you just wrote these things off because you were a little kid and you didn't think very deeply, but no, as an adult, patiently bears with you. But his patience, sentence 9, will one day end. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, he says, what can I do but cut it down? God won't hold himself back forever. Do you think he likes a broken world? He created it. He created it good. It's an insult that we've brought an evil into it that stuffs it up. He doesn't want it like that. So one day he will come in judgment. He'll cut it down. He'll punish the perpetrators from the least to the greatest because he's entirely just. He'll end the suffering. He'll bring the restoration. Now, you might think that's pie in the sky. Why I think it's not? Because of Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection. If it weren't for that, pie in the sky, absolutely. But the death and resurrection of Jesus ought to say to you, friends, no, there's something here that I need to investigate. But for now, God isn't just idle. He's not twiddling his thumbs. He's actually begun the restoration now, already. He's done it by calling people like you and me to come back to him. And he uses that word that you've seen in there a number of occasions, the word repent. Remember that word? You saw it first of all in sentence 4. It's a word that means to turn around, to think again, to start fresh, to accept the offer of forgiveness that's held out to you, to at least consider doing that. And that's how God begins his new world. He begins it with the very people who caused the problem, us, by restoring the relationship we've broken in the first place. He says, come back, freely. Let's start again. Do you know, there's a scene in the book, The Lord of the Rings. My kids bought me those videos for Christmas. It's like 9 hours of video watching The Lord of the Rings. We're up to hour number 8. And there's a scene that comes right at the end, actually in the book. And if you've seen it, the earth's almost shattered. Thousands and thousands of people have died. Gollum's died. Well, that's perhaps no great tragedy, everyone thinks. Frodo's almost died. It seems like Gandalf's died. But the battle's finally won, and Sam, perhaps one of the most heroic characters in it, wakes up one morning, surprised to find he's alive, and he says these words. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Not are good things going to happen occasionally from here on in, but is it possible that bad things, the world that's so corrupted and broken, that can unhappen? And you know why Tolkien, who's the author of those books, wrote that story? He wrote it in the shadow of World War I. He wrote it because of his reflection on the tremendous evil that entered the world with World War I. And his conception as a Roman Catholic, that's what he was, of how it required self-sacrifice and something dramatic to fix something that's so badly broken. Is it possible to do it? To roll back and untangle human evil and provide a fresh start? It's almost unbelievable, and it's so costly. That's what God has done. His forgiveness is the tip of an iceberg. It's the tip of the iceberg of evil in our world. It's how God makes his new start. It comes through the costly sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And it's a wonderfully good offer. Wonderfully good. And I'd be surprised if it wasn't perfectly suited to you. I'd be very surprised if that weren't the case. It doesn't mean that the problems of life will all disappear tomorrow. You know, you may have problems of which I know nothing. I've not wanted to give you a trite answer this morning. You might have tremendous problems. They won't disappear tomorrow because you become a Christian. They won't. This side of God's restoration, there will be hardship, it's true. But it means that because of Jesus, there's a future and there's a hope. And why shouldn't you be part of it? If you're not, why shouldn't you be? You know, join us at Life in February to at least consider the question as an adult. Check these things out for yourself, whether they're true or not. Because if they're true, friends, they are wonderful. You've got nothing to lose. You've got everything to gain. And I want to urge you to do that. Now, I'm going to stop there. And I said I'd give you a moment to ask questions. And I want to see if you want to ask questions or whether you want to text James and you can ask questions privately. Actually, jump up here, James, and we'll do this together. So let me just throw to you first. And in a big gathering, you might be that little bit shy, although I noticed that only 3 of you were. So, so are there questions you want to ask? Yeah, Helen. Yes.
How would you sort of come at that?
Yeah. Can I repeat the question in case you didn't get it? But what do you say to the person who has experienced tremendous suffering? And there are people who have. Do you remember when I was only about 10 years of age, one of my father's best friends just had a litany of disasters that took place. And can I say, you want to be very careful about offering solutions in the midst of that kind of grief. Now, my mother lost her son. Not me, but my brother. He was 20, 21. It wasn't the time for academic answers. There was just too much pain, and there has been for years and years. So I'd be cautious about answers. It's why this morning I've said to you, I've not wanted to give you a trite answer on these things. Sometimes it's sufficient to say, the God who's good, of which I'm persuaded because of Jesus, cares for you despite the suffering that you find yourself in the midst of. I'd love to chat to you about it sometime. Does that sound fair? Yeah. It's not the time for a deeply reasoned theological discussion. Yeah. Other questions you want to ask? Yeah, Dahlia?
I'm sorry, you may answer this, but because it's my second language, I may deal with it.
Yes.
But I need to know when it's the consequences of the sin that we all are responsible of, and when it's God's power. It's like we know that God is in control as well. So, for example, when a good thing happened to me, when I'm saved from an accident, I praise the Lord. When I lost a difficult time and I survived, I praise the Lord because He protected me and He helped me. So this is why sometimes I blame the Lord with that this not happening.
Yes, yes, yes.
So it's when God is in control. I just need to know when it's God, when it's God's fault.
Yes, yes.
When it's my fault.
Yes, yes. I got you. Thanks, Dahlia, for the question, because it is actually a very serious and profound question. And perhaps you've asked as a non-Christian, well, you know, like Christians praise God when good things happen. But when bad things happen, God is nowhere to be seen. You're never going to blame Him then. It's actually because, is God in control over all things? The Bible's saying yes, yes. But He doesn't stand behind good and evil equally. So here's a place you can go to that will help you, at least for the start, and I'm happy to catch up with you a bit more on it, Dahlia. God is not the author of evil. He's not the one who writes evil and creates evil, but He is in control of it. Actually, He's in control of every evil that takes place. You'll find this in the Old Testament, so Job chapters 1 and 2, Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, and sorry if these places are unfamiliar to you. God's in control of all those things, but He's not the author of evil. When things happen that are evil things, He knows it in advance, He sees it. He uses it to His purposes because He knows it in advance that it will happen. That's exactly the case with the death of Jesus. Saw it actually happening, knew it would unfold, actually planned it. Extraordinary. There's a God who's in control of those things. Is He in direct control over good? Yes. He doesn't stand behind good and evil symmetrically, if I can put it that way. Now, that's a really profound question. Have I given you enough on that for now? If I haven't, and it's entirely possible that I haven't, come and grab me more on it. And same for you if you're troubled by these things. I'm going to go to James here.
Yeah, Craig, we've had a few questions along those lines. So one is, how can God still be entirely sovereign if our sin is entirely ours? So yeah, that's one question.
Yeah, that's a very good question. How can God be entirely sovereign if our sin is entirely ours? It's because God sees the end from the beginning. He knows every inclination of your hearts. It's not simply, if I can put it this way, is your sin entirely yours? Yes, it is. Do you actually sin to your full potential? No. Actually, some of you are thinking, no, and perhaps I ought to. Perhaps I ought to spread my wings just a little more. No. What the Bible's saying is, God in His goodness actually restrains our evil. He is sovereign even over your evil. Is your sin entirely yours? Yes. It's just that you never commit the full consequences of it, because God in His goodness restrains it. Now, if you're a Christian and you're wondering where to go, Genesis chapter 20 will give you an example of exactly that taking place. God restrains evil in a man that actually doesn't even know Him. A man named Abimelech, ancient king. So have I answered the question there, do you think?
Yeah, I think so. Text me if not. I've got a few more, Craig. Do you mind?
No, not at all. Yeah.
So another one is, God is sovereign, so He's in theory the author of every event. I think you just answered that one.
Let me just clarify that word. Sovereign simply means what James just said. God's in control of everything. He's infallibly... He's powerful over everything. Nothing's outside His expertise.
Yeah, so God's in control of everything, so then how come evil happens? And I think you answered that previously. Another question is, what do you say to the person who says, we'll all find out the truth in the end when we die?
Got the question there. What do I say to the person who says, we'll all find out the truth in the end when you die? I'd say, yeah, you're right. Just a tough way to find out, isn't it? It's kind of a tough way to find out when you can then do nothing about it, when God's very kind intention is that you do something about it, that you have the opportunity to do something about it. And if I were speaking to you directly, perhaps I'd say in the kindest way I could, why would you want to be so stupid? Why would you simply want to find out in the end, when it's actually too late to do anything about it, when the God who loves you intends you to take action now as an adult to find out if these things are true? And if they're not, well, sweep it away. Have nothing to do with it again, but gee, it's silly not to take some action now to at least determine whether that's the case. Well, I want to urge you that you do. Any more?
One more.
Sure. Yep.
And it's along.
Yeah, we've got a couple of minutes, by the way, I think. Alex will tell me if we need to wrap up, but we got time. Yep.
So why does God allow suffering? Simple question.
Yeah, why does God allow suffering? Can I park the question for a moment and give you not evade the question, but indicate this. There's no philosophy, religion in the world that actually gives a comprehensive answer on the issue of evil in the world. There's none. Buddhism won't even go there. Hinduism says it's actually because there's a number of gods all in battle, none of them is powerful over the other one. Islam, Christianity, Judaism all take the same point. It's because of human evil that's brought something into the world. Why does God allow it? In one sense, and this is an incomplete answer to the question because there is actually no comprehensive answer. But in part, it's simply that God does enable us to experience something of a world that's broken. Something of the implications of saying no to him. It helps us see how dreadfully serious it is. And can you see it's serious? And it works. It's why people always ask that question. It's why this very issue of pain and hardship sends us thinking, because we sense in the depths of our beings it ought not be like this. Why does God allow it? In one sense, it's his very great mercy. C.S. Lewis, that man I quoted from before, said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he yells to us in our pain, it ought not be like this. Wake up. Now, there's an incomplete answer to the question, but it is at least that.
No, thanks, Greg.
Yeah.
I think that's it.
Now, I want to throw to you, are there last questions you want to ask? Okay. I'm going to pray for us, and I think we're going to sing, and James will tell you what's happening afterwards. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that you're a good God. We're persuaded of that because of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we want to ask for those of us who are battling with these things, and in one sense, we all are, give us conviction of the certainty that you are good. Give us the conviction of that in the face of Jesus and the reality of the things that he's done, so that we might know peace, peace with you, and peace in the midst of a world that is broken, that will be broken until you finally restore it. I want to pray that this series will be a help to people, that we'll be honest in our dealings with things on this, that you'll bring people to consider it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.